All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 brings us to a point where we're nearing the end of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to address a few issues. And the Apostle Paul is, as far as Christianity is concerned, probably the greatest example that you and I have before us other than Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul was a sinful man, admittedly so. Jesus Christ was sinless. He had none in him. And so sometimes when we look at Jesus, we can oftentimes use the excuse that, well, I can't be like him because he was perfect. Well, maybe not, but you can be like Paul. Paul was very imperfect, and yet he serves as an example for us. And here in today's text, he's going to serve as an example for us in his humility. Now, Paul is in the throes here of defending himself to his people against the accusations that have been made against him by the false prophets. You remember that the church in Corinth there had existed for some 4 or 5 years now, and they had been going along just fine, aside of a few sin issues, and we covered those before, until the false prophets came into the church, these false teachers teaching things other than what Paul had taught them, other than what Christ had taught. And they had sought to deter them from the faith. And Paul is going to defend himself by resorting to the use of boasting. He's going to start using boasting, bragging, self-promotion, which is revolting to a man of humble character like Paul is. Usually bragging, boasting, that's associated with pride. Pride is the antithesis of humility. Paul, being a humble man, is very uncomfortable with this idea of bragging about himself, boasting about himself, having to defend himself. Let's read a few verses here. In 16, we're starting in verse 16 of chapter 11. Paul says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Okay, now in these first few verses here, you get the idea that Paul is venturing into a realm he'd rather not go. This idea of boasting. He starts out our section today by saying, I say again. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 16. I'm telling you again. In other words, he's already told them he was going to start bragging about himself, just hasn't got around to doing it yet. Okay? You can go all the way back to chapter 10, and he was talking about this issue of boasting. By the time we got to verse 1 of chapter 11, he was really indicating that he was going to start doing some bragging. Okay, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Okay? I'm just going to start being ridiculous. I'm going to start bragging about myself. And then he goes on to make like some 20 statements and ask 3 questions before he actually gets around to doing the bragging. So if Paul is becoming a fool, and if his boasting of himself is necessary to save his people from the wolves, the false apostles that have come into the church, why is he so reluctant to do it? I mean, if he has to stoop so low as to brag about himself, because that's what's needed in this situation in order to save them from the false apostles, why is he so reluctant to do it if it's going to save them? 2 reasons. First of all, he's not reluctant to the idea of winning back the affections of his people. That's not his issue. He's opposed to the method of doing it. Boasting. That's what false apostles do. False teachers, they brag about themselves. They boast about themselves. And so for Paul to stoop to that level makes him more like those evil men. That's why he's reluctant to do it. He's not opposed to winning back the affections of his people. In fact, that's his goal. He just doesn't like that boasting is the last resort that he's got in order to do so, and he's actually going to do it. But in boasting, he makes himself more like a false apostle than a true apostle. The second reason that he's reluctant to do it is because not only did it make him more like them, but it made him less like Jesus. And that, I believe, pained him more than anything. Jesus Christ never defended himself. When he was accused, you remember what he did, right? When he was on trial, facing execution, he didn't defend himself. He remained silent like a sheep before his shearers is silent. And the Bible says that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But, according to Peter, he committed himself to God who judges righteously. And that was the example that Christ left for us, and we're supposed to follow that example. But Paul's not going to. Isn't that crazy? Jesus left for you and I an example of when we're reviled, we don't revile back. When we're attacked, we don't defend. We trust ourselves to God who will defend us or let us suffer. But Paul isn't going to do that. He's actually going to take a detour from what Jesus' example set for him, and he's going to set out and defend himself. He's going to open his voice and defend himself. He's going to boast. He's going to brag. It makes him very much unlike Jesus in this. And my question for you today is, why would Paul do that? Why is Paul going to take the risk of becoming unlike Jesus, more like a false apostle, evil? Why? Why is he doing this? The reason, one word, passion. Passion. Paul was a passionate man, and he, when you read through the Bible, you start to realize that this man was a man who took great risks in order to save souls. He took great risks in order to save souls. Now, we learn in Scripture that Paul's greatest desire was to be like Jesus. This shouldn't come as a surprise. He writes to the Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ, yes, becoming like him. He says, I want to take part in all that Christ took part in. I want to suffer if it means being like Jesus. I want to experience what he experienced. I want to know him on the deepest of levels. Paul is the one who wrote famously, he wrote, to live is Christ. Paul wanted to be like Jesus in everything. And yet, Paul also loved people to the extent that he would even deviate from the example of Christ and become all things to all men, so that in any way possible, he could win some to Christ. He would deviate from Christ's example and become like someone else, not Jesus, but like someone else, in order to win them, if it's at all possible. You remember in the book of Romans, Paul actually says to the Jews, he says, if it was possible that I could trade in my salvation and my eternal presence with Christ, my heavenly reward, if I could trade that and give it to you so that you went to heaven and I went to hell, I'd do it. Now that's crazy, because he has proven himself to be a great risk taker that others might see the salvation that he has experienced, even so far as to detouring from the example that Christ has set for him. Maybe that's what it looks like to, quote, love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your body and all your soul and love your neighbor at the same time. Paul's trying to love God. He's trying to love Jesus. He's trying to be like Christ, but he has to love these people too. And he's in a funny position, isn't he? He's being pushed and pulled between the two. And at this point in his ministry, he's going to become less like Jesus and more like the evil false apostles he's debating in order to win his people back. And before we judge Paul on this, let's remember that Jesus did the same thing. Jesus became less like his heavenly Father and became more like sinful human beings in order to win us back. Did you know that? Did you know that? Jesus stooped real low, the Bible says. He left his treasures in heaven. He set aside his glory and took on the form of a human being. not just a human being, but he went so far as to appear like a criminal who's dying on a Roman cross, convicted of sins he never committed. Christ wasn't just willing to come into this world as a human, but he was willing to be seen as a sinful human, a criminal, a God-hater. He was willing to be bearing the sins of the human race on the cross and allow God to look at him as an evil, sinful man. So Paul, nervous about leaving the example of Christ in order to win back the affections of his people, is actually being more like Christ than maybe he thought he was. As we look at this text, I want to draw to your attention a couple of Proverbs that you'll find in 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It's a funny combination of Proverbs, and I'll read them to you, and you'll see why they're funny. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you'll become as foolish as they are." Okay? Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you'll become as foolish as they are. The very next verse says, "Be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own eyes." Starts to seem like maybe the Bible contradicts itself here. Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, otherwise you'll become like them. But answer the foolish arguments of fools, otherwise they'll be smart in their own eyes. It's like, well, which one is it? I think that 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the scenario here that Paul is in, is a classic example of the interplay between those two seemingly contradictory proverbs. Now, here's what I mean. The church in Corinth has been inundated with foolish men, these false apostles. They were fools, okay? Foolish, unthinking, unregenerate, simple, godless. That's what foolish means. And they're attempting to hijack the church by destroying the credibility and the authority of the Apostle Paul, and at the same time stealing the hearts of the people in that church by telling them whatever it was that they wanted to hear. Things like, oh, don't let Paul scare you with his letters. He has no right to treat you like this. He's being abusive. He isn't speaking on God's authority. And now Paul is being forced to answer the arguments of these fools by becoming as foolish as they are, according to the proverb, which he hates to do. He hates the very thought of it. But it's the only way that he can win back the affection of his people. And in stooping to their level of foolishness, he runs the risk of being regarded by his people as a fool and rejected for it. He has no choice but to become a fool. And in doing so, he might be rejected by the very people he's trying to save. Now this has come at a time in that church when Paul had to confront these folks in their sin. You remember that Paul wrote this first letter. He was confronting them and all of the things that they were doing that were ungodly, and that oftentimes stings. Now, I don't know if anybody in this room has ever been in a situation where you needed to be confronted in your sin. Somebody sat you down and said, "You're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. God doesn't approve of the life you're living." I don't know if you've ever had that conversation, but it doesn't feel good. And this is just what has happened in the church. And somebody who has just been caught in their sin is more likely to believe anything that anybody says as long as it doesn't expose their unbelief. Even if it's a lie from the mouth of a fool. They're more likely to accept lies from false teachers than they are from the truth. Because the truth hurts right now. I'm in sin. I don't want to hear the truth. It hurts. So I'm more likely to hear lies from the mouth of a fool than I am to accept the truth that hurts, even if it comes from the mouth of someone who loves me. A sheep is never more vulnerable to the attack of a wolf than when they have already suffered injury for going astray. And it only gets worse when the shepherd is forced to confront them in their straying. Oftentimes, a sheep in that condition will pry open the mouth of a wolf themselves and gladly climb inside in order to hide themselves from the shepherd when he comes looking for them. Paul says it. You put up with fools gladly. You'd gladly climb into the mouth of the wolf in order to hide from me right now. That's what he's saying. He says, you put up with it if people abuse you. You put up it. He says, you put up with it if somebody strikes you on the face. And the words that he's using there speak of physical assault. You put up with it when somebody punches you. Paul's going, it's incredible the amount of abuse that you'll endure from ungodly sources, but when I come along and try to correct you, you cry foul. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed as a pastor when I see people out in the world living lives that are tearing them up. The idols that they worship, the false doctrines that steer their lives away from God, the false teachers that take from them and abuse them, the sins that are destroying them, they'll put up with it. But when somebody comes into the church and like a pastor or a godly friend tries to confront them in their sin, they're all crying about it and they leave and never come back. It's like, you are willing to suffer all kinds of difficulty from your sins, but the first slightest bit of pain you feel from somebody who loves you and wants to help you, you're ready to file a lawsuit. What is up? Paul's going, I guess I was wrong. I thought you were capable of enduring a lot more pain than you are. I thought you were tougher than you were. By the way, this section of text drips with sarcasm. Paul oftentimes uses sarcasm to help his people wake up, and he's doing that right now. I mean, that's what he says in verse 19. He goes, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. He's not saying they're smart. He's saying you're stupid. But he's saying it with words that are sarcastic. Oh, you're so wise. Good for you. Moving on from there, finally, in verse 22, Paul's going to get around to bragging. Okay? And I want you to understand that in verse 22, it's a little bit different than in verse 23 and beyond. In verse 22, Paul is going to assert to these people that he is equal in every way to the false apostles. Because look at what he says. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. In all of this, Paul is going, I'm every bit as qualified as they are. And these qualifications, so to speak, would have played in heavily to a person's regard of someone claiming to be an apostle. Well, are they even Jewish? Are they Hebrew? Do they come from Israel? What credentials do you got? Paul says, all of the credentials they've got, I've got. You remember Paul's credentials. Elsewhere in the Bible, he goes, I'm of the stock of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was a big deal to the Jews. He goes, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. You remember his list. He goes, they're bragging about themselves, saying that we got the heritage and we got all the qualifications. Paul goes, I match them on every one. I match them. Are they Hebrews? Yeah, me too. They're bragging that they're Israelites and that they're some, me too. So Paul establishes himself as equal to them. And these are credentials that are respectable. I'll say that. I mean, these are credentials you would expect in someone claiming to be an apostle. Now, you'd think that when Paul moved on from here, that he would prove himself to be greater than them in other areas, like, I've got the best education money can buy, which Paul did have the best education that money could buy. These false apostles didn't. You'd expect him to say things like, well, I've preached to Jews and Gentiles. I've preached to kings and to peasants. Those are both true. Paul could say, I've got thousands of converts. I've started countless churches. That's true. I've traveled far and near in my missionary work. That's true. I've written 3 books of the Bible so far, and I'm literally working on my 4th one as we speak. You could expect him to say that, and it would be true. And you would expect him to put forth an additional list of respectable credentials that prove him superior to the false apostles. But he doesn't do that. He proves himself superior to the false apostles in credentials that are far less than respectable. Listen to the list. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he's not saying I am also, like we're equal. He's going, I am more. I'm better than they are in that area. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. Now he just rolls with his bragging. Okay? If it was difficult for him now, if it was difficult for him before, he's getting into it now. Verse 24, he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day in I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my suffering. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. That happened early in Paul's ministry. In fact, if you read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, that happens just after that in Acts chapter 9. So from the very beginning of his ministry, he was under attack. And Paul goes, this proves my ministry. This proves my calling as an apostle, my suffering. And speak of suffering, if you go through this list and you know what he's talking about, this is incredible suffering. Up in verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. This was in their law that if they were caught breaking the law in any way, that they would be whipped and beaten across the back with blows that would leave abrasions, open wounds across their back. In a stripe, it would leave a stripe. A whip leaves a stripe. By law, 40 lashes, no more. Otherwise, the one doing the punishing was in sin. And so the Jews, to be safe about it, would go 39. 40 minus 1. And so Paul says that's happened 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, another method of punishment. 1 I was stoned. That was a Jewish form of execution, actually. So Paul was executed, but he didn't die. That would be where they'd push you off a ledge into a lower holding there. And then the citizens of the community then would throw boulders on you, down at you, until your skull was crushed. Paul says that happened to me once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. That to me is insane. 3 times shipwrecked. And by the way, 2 Corinthians here was written before what happened in at the end of the book of Acts. If you've ever read the book of Acts, he gets into this terrible boat accident. I mean, everybody on board thought they were going to die. This was written before that. So by the time all said and done, Paul has no less than 4 shipwrecks. There's more to come after he writes this letter. I'd be out after 1 or 2. You know, it's like, well, you know, I'm going to be going to the Philippines this summer, serving the Lord on a missions trip. And then you're in the plane and you're going takeoff and the plane flips and, you know, you don't make it to the Philippines. But you live. So you're like, well, I'm going to go next summer then, you know. And next summer, the plane takes off and takes a dive and crashes and you survive. And you're like, well, I'm going to try it again next summer. It's same thing. You figure, well, maybe it's the airport, Minneapolis. I'll just go out to Chicago, take off from Chicago because good grief. And then it takes off and engine blows up and it lands in Lake Michigan. You're like, well, I guess I'm going to have to try next summer. I mean, after 1 or 2, I'd be like, maybe God doesn't want me to go to the Philippines. Not Paul. Not Paul. He knows what he's been called to, and he doesn't quit. And it's like a night and a day in the ocean clinging to something that floats. I mean, this is Titanic, except Jack lives, you know. I mean, that's incredible to me, the tenacity of this guy. And you read through these, and it's just incredible. He's been put in prison, and prison then is a lot different than prison today. You get, you know, three hots and a cot here, three nights, three meals, and a bed to sleep on. And there it was, no hots, and stretched in stocks, where your body's being pulled apart, and you're held in that position in complete anguish. That's Paul. And Paul's point in this is, I don't know if anything is going to prove the validity of my apostleship like this will. I've suffered immensely, and in spite of the pain, in spite of the setbacks, I wasn't stopped. No obstacle has stopped me, and no obstacle will stop me. I am an apostle. I was prepared for this. I am called by God, and I will not quit. You know what's interesting about this list? Is none of these things that happened to Paul happened because he decided they were going to happen. Paul didn't decide for himself, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to suffer for the Lord. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to die for God. Did he? All of these things happened unexpectedly. Paul wasn't expecting the ship to wreck. Paul wasn't expecting his life to be on the line every day, but it was. Because true men of God allow God to decide when they'll die. No one sets out and says, God, I'm going to decide when I die for you. God says, no, I'll decide when you're going to die for me. Paul was very different in that respect. False apostles, false prophets, false teachers, they take it upon themselves. And in fact, Paul's suffering proves that he was an apostle, because whereas he was not avoiding suffering, the false apostles were. Guaranteed, they didn't have a list like this. None of them had a list like this. They were living fat and happy, sleeping in beds, completely comfortable. Now, Paul, it's interesting here how he uses suffering and the things that he's endured as proof of his apostleship. Now, suffering for the cause of Christ serves as a crystal clear indication of apostleship. Why? Because Jesus promised the apostles that they would suffer. Now, these are all quotes from Jesus directed to his future apostles concerning the suffering that they would endure. In Luke chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus said to his future apostles, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What does that look like? Well, I don't know. Go put a lamb in the middle of a pack of wolves. See what it looks like. Jesus says, I'm doing this to you. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. He's promising them suffering. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus says, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. Jesus warns them, there are going to be such fanatics out there that they'll kill you thinking that God approves of that. They're going to kill you, Christian. They're going to kill you, apostle. He's promising this to his 12. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. And in Matthew 10, he says, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. Jesus promised his apostles that this would happen. If it wasn't happening, they're false apostles. Does that make sense? That's why Paul gives this list of suffering as his proof of apostleship. God's will is happening in my life. How can you deny that? I'm suffering in all the ways that he said I would. Now, the first century apostles, Paul included, these guys were the point men of the Christian faith. So they had the responsibility, and this was quite a responsibility, of establishing the foundation of the Christian religion for millennia to come. Planning churches, writing scripture, fighting demonic forces, battling false teachers, and living as the sole targets of an untold number of demons, not to mention Satan himself. Because you remember that as Christianity started to gain traction, there were very few Christians on the planet. There were very, very few actual followers of the real, true, and living God on the planet. So who do you think Satan and the host of demons are going to target? Them, especially the apostles who are busy writing books of the Bible and planting churches and spreading the truth. It's like, if I'm Satan, I'm going after that guy. Particularly Paul. He seemed to have a pretty big impact, didn't he? So if I'm Satan, I'm going to concentrate all my forces on that guy. So suffering, Paul's in particular, proved that he was doing it right. It proved that his credentials were valid. And by the way, the same could be said of Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer for it. This plays into your life and mine. If somebody is relentlessly serving God, whether it's in this room or elsewhere, if they are relentlessly serving Jesus Christ, they are, in truth, invading the kingdom of darkness, attacking the gates of hell, as it were. And this world, by the way, is the devil's world. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And when a man or woman of God in Satan's world rises up in allegiance to Christ, their life, behavior, and speech become a direct assault on the devil and his army. What do you think is going to happen? You would expect that man's life to be marked by extraordinary suffering, not ordinary suffering, extraordinary suffering. The greater the impact of a person's ministry, the greater the kingdom of Satan will retaliate against that person. The more suffering that's experienced, the more their credentials are manifest. Suffering then becomes an honor, doesn't it? Now, I'm not suffering because I decided I was going to suffer. Okay, nobody in this room gets to go, well, I'm going to prove then that I'm really hardcore and I'm going to serve God and so then they set out to like kill themselves. That's not Christianity. We set out to serve, promote life, bring healing, and then if God allows the world to kill us, then we die. Okay, that's how that works. God decides the day of your death, you don't. And this becomes an honor when we suffer in the same way that Jesus did. Okay, this is how James chapter 1 verse 2 can make sense at all. Because that verse says, consider it pure joy when you face troubles of all kinds. You ever read that verse and went, what? Consider it pure joy when you get to suffer. It's like, shut up, James. Right? Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Is there anybody in this room who really has a handle on that? When you're greatly persecuted for being a Christian, you're like, awesome! When people insult you, when they slander you, lie about you out there, are you like, yes, this is great. Rejoice greatly, the Bible says. How can the Bible say that? Because it's an honor and it proves your Christianity to be legit. Did you know that? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to suffer the same persecution as they did in the first century. But what I am saying is if you continually live your life as a Christian, uncompromising faith, you're going to find that your professors down there at school ain't going to like that a whole lot. Okay, because you're going to be in world religion class and you're going to write a paper on Christianity and Jesus Christ and they're going to think that you're being intolerant. You're exclusive, you're narrow-minded, and you're going to get an F. Praise God for that F. You're going to go to work and you're going to share Jesus there and you're going to tell them about Christ and the truth of God and people aren't going to receive that very well. And so they're not going to necessarily attack you with knives, but they will slander you behind your back. Praise God for that. You might lose your job. Awesome. God's keeping track. God says, you're not going to lose anything in this life that I'm unaware of, and you will be handsomely rewarded. But you need to be careful that you're not deciding when you get an F, when you lose your job, when your life is taken. God decides when those things are going to happen. Your job is to be faithful to Jesus at school, at work, wherever it is that you go. Philippians 1:29 says, you have been given not, I love this one. You have been given, Christian, not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege. It's an honor. And Paul knew that. Why, after his plane, they didn't have planes back then. Why, after his boat sinking, him nearly dying, would he get back on another boat only to see it sink and then get on another boat only to have it sink and then get on another boat in order to keep serving Christ? Why would he do this? Because he counted it as a privilege. If God wants to let bad weather come and sink my boat, then so be it. God also let bad things happen to Jesus as Jesus was serving God the Father. If God is letting me be like Jesus, what more could I want out of this life? I mean, what do you want out of this life? Comfort and security and all of those amenities that come along with life? Approval? Praise? Bible says, be careful of that. Luke 6:26, Jesus says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That's how people treat false prophets. The Bible promises us suffering and also counts it as an honor. Listen, guys, what if the sincerity of your faith isn't proven in the noble things that we accomplish for God, but the sincerity of your faith is proven in the suffering that you endure for Him? Not the noble things that you do for God, but in the suffering He allows for you. It's interesting, you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus goes, there's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day that come to me and go, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name and we healed people and we did prophecies and we did all these great things, right? Jesus says there's going to be a lot of that. What he implies that there's not going to be a whole lot of people coming and going, God, I suffered for you. See, we all think that we got to do these great things for God, and God goes, no, you just need to be faithful and endure. Those who are faithful and endure to the end will be saved. And you want to know how much of a Christian the Apostle Paul was, he'd show you by lifting up his shirt. You want to see how faithful I am? You want to see what kind of a Christian I am? Look at the scars. This is my Christianity right here. See it? Did you notice how the one side of my skull is a little bit concave? Yeah, that happened in Philippi. They threw rocks at me until they thought I was dead. That's my Christianity right here. Here, if I hold my head like this, you can actually eat cereal out of it. Go ahead. Right? You want to see my Christianity? Here are my credentials. Boat wrecks. Prison time. And I endure. Because of the grace of God, I endure. Because I see this as a privilege, I endure. Galatians 6:17, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. My scars prove where my loyalty lies. I wonder if that's kind of true of all the scars that we have right now in our body, you know? Because they all have like testimonies, don't they? There's a backstory to the scars you got. And I run into a lot of people who are covered in scars, okay? I've talked to a lot of inmates up there, and I look at them across the desk from me, and I mean, there is some scars on their bodies where every once in a while I go, what happened to you, can I ask? Well, I was blitzed out of my mind. I was going 105 down the interstate. I got in a huge car wreck. Okay, your scar is a testimony to where your loyalty lies. Scars above the eye, black, couple teeth missing. Listen, sweetheart, can I ask you what happened to your face? The guy I'm with abuses me. I won't leave him. I don't know why, but he abuses me. Your face tells a story. I can see where your loyalty lies. You know, wouldn't it be true that if we are loyal to Christ, it's going to start showing up in bruises, in scars, in trouble, loss, sacrifice? And again, in our culture, it might not look like it did in the first century Israel. You know, I don't know that anybody's going to push you over a cliff and throw rocks at you until you're crushed. That's probably not going to happen. At this point, you probably won't be arrested and put in jail or prison for sharing Jesus at school. But we do. If we're faithful to Christ, bear suffering. God will see to it that you have that privilege too. And Paul sees this as a privilege. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but looking at Paul's credentials here, they can kind of make me feel a little bit worthless. You know, like, well, I haven't, you know, I guess I'm not as hardcore of a Christian as Paul is. Again, I want to reassure you on some level, without taking away anything that I've already said, that it's probably going to look a lot different. But you're going to see it. And that is your testimony. That's your testimony. Did you know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, I am sending you out to be witnesses of me. The word witness there in the Greek is martyr. I'm sending you out to go and get killed. I'm not sending you out to go and kill yourself. I'm sending you out there to die on a daily basis. Not all at once, but every day laying down your life, pushing aside the comfort that you could have if you were not a Christian. By pushing aside the ease of life that you could have if you would just deny me. He says, I'm sending you out as witnesses because it is that daily dying and pushing aside of what everyone else is chasing that ends up speaking the loudest witness of Christ in your life. This is a promise of God. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. And this isn't meant to scare anyone. This is meant to excite you because it's our honor. It's our privilege, and it comes with the territory. Paul says, you want proof of my calling in Christ? Then look at my list of suffering. Your list is going to look different, but you will have a list if you're being faithful. Mark his words. You will.